right, what we're going to do today is we're going to read these verses, and then we're going to pray, and then I have some thoughts to share with you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays evil with evil, evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. All right, let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are a guide to us. One of the ministries, Jesus, that you gave the Holy Spirit was to take your words and to make them relevant to the soul. And so we ask you to be active in this way this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be doing what we have been doing. That is, we're going to go through these verses and demonstrate kind of how to ask questions and make observations. But again, I want you to have at least one message. And if I put that message into a sentence, it would be this: admonitions for a life that pleases God. Obviously, that's what it sounded like, isn't it? All those things, about 20 of them. I want to introduce this message, though, with a story. Once there was a boy who wanted to grow up to be as strong as his dad. So he asked his dad, "Hey, Dad, how do I do that? How can I become strong like you?" And his dad said, "Well, that's kind of a complicated subject. Let me think about that for a bit before I answer you. And while I'm thinking about it, why don't you go down to the timber and cut and chop some wood, because we need it to heat the home." And so the son did that. He went down and he chopped and he cut and he sawed and he chopped and he cut and he sawed. And a month went by and the dad hadn't said anything. So he thought his dad had forgotten, so he asked him again, "Hey, Dad, how can I become strong?" He said, "Oh, son, your question is a good one, but it's just involved, and I really want to wait for the right moment to answer you at a time when I know that you will understand, and it hasn't yet come. So give me a little more time, would you, son? And while I'm getting ready, while I'm finding that perfect moment, I would like you now to take that wood pile, which is quite large already. Why don't you move that up the hill from the timber and stack it behind the house?" And month after month after month went by with the son asking, the dad delaying, and the son obeying. And then came a day when the dad said, "Son, I see that you are a man. You have become strong. not just strong, though, physically, and he had become quite strong after all of that work, but he also had learned humility and obedience at the same time. And I just picture these Thessalonians in the same vein, that same kind of a thought, saying, Paul, how can we become mature like you? I mean, what should we focus on? Can you give us some pointers? And the Apostle Paul knows it's a process, and it's an experience. It's not just knowledge. It's a lot of factors together. And so as he wrote this whole letter, he reminded them of his own life, and Paul and Silas and Timothy's own lives, and how they were with them. That was part of the process, and he pulled them into the process of growth. But then he wrote this letter, and what we're looking at today is about 20 items of admonition that would indicate that they were making progress. Well, again, I'd like to put up the outline of this book, because I just so much agree with the theme of this letter, this line right here, how to live pleasing to God till Christ returns. I think that nails it. I think that's the letter. But I also see a tension. There is a strong urging in this letter to continue on growing. In chapter 2, he reminded them that they were, that is Paul and Silas and Timothy, they were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of them as a father would his own children, so that they may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls them into his own kingdom and glory. Now, how urgent is that? When can we let up on pursuing the Lord, you know? On our relationship with him, our relationship with our fellow believers, our relationship. But when do we get to let up on that? How much do we have to keep at this? When are we Christ-like enough that we no longer need to put a whole bunch of effort into it, but we've conquered ourselves and now we just kind of coast on in godliness? When does that happen? Well, it hadn't happened yet for Paul. In chapter 3, we find Paul very comforted by the Thessalonians' progress. But then we read this, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. Doing well, but oriented to doing better. To what degree? The next verse says, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. I guess we can start coasting when we're unblameable in holiness. But Paul hadn't gotten there yet, because he said that they also, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, were continuing to increase. Then in chapter 4, regarding the love of the Thessalonians for each other, he says, indeed, you do practice it toward one another and to all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And in chapter 5, the last verse we went over last week said, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing. And our first verse in our passage today says, basically, that you should appreciate the role of your pastors in helping you to excel still more. He just got through saying they were doing very well, and then he says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. You know, there's a feeling among some that they just don't need the church. They have the Holy Spirit. That's enough. They don't need the church. There are some who feel they can pilot their own way through the Christian life without the benefit of a pastor. Here the Thessalonians were doing well. They were loving one another. They were serving one another. Yet verse 12 says, but we request of you that you appreciate your pastors. Now, this is a little difficult to teach on because it might sound like I'm asking something from you all, but really, I'm asking you to examine the benefit to your own life. Paul urges them, even as they're doing well in the Lord, to take some cues from their pastors, to listen to their instruction, and as much as possible to abide in their direction for the church. Hebrews 13 says it this way, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, because they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." These words, submit to them, or rather that they watch over your souls, they watch over, has the flavor to me anyway of a shepherd watching over a flock. And I've managed sheep flocks in my agricultural past, and it is very clear to me that sheep need a shepherd. One of the hardest things for a sheep to do is to make a safe decision. They just don't know. Sheep without a shepherd look like the perfect illustration for the word pandemonium. I'm serious about that. They race from one area to the other because nobody knows what they're doing. They're going, I'm going. When they get there, what are we doing here? I don't know, go that way. It's crazy. I saw this cartoon many years ago and I thought, so true. This is a Far Side cartoon, and it's a bunch of sheep having a party. And you can't read that, but and then the guy talking there says, "Henry, our party's a total chaos. Nobody knows when to eat, where to stand, what to..." Oh, finally, here comes a border collie. Border collie, a good border collie, can put a flock at rest. A good shepherd can do so more. A good shepherd knows where the next nutritious pasture is. And a good shepherd knows what the dangers are, and he takes appropriate action to prevent the danger. So don't lose my point here. All I'm saying to this point is that if we understand the gospel correctly, there will be an urgency upon our lives of being sanctified to the farthest degree. And in keeping with that, Paul appeals to the Thessalonians to appreciate their pastors. This word appreciate has the idea of having knowledge of, maybe even cherishing, or having regard for, or paying attention to. That's what the literal word means. The phrases that Paul uses to describe the role of a pastor are diligent labor, having charge over you, and give you instruction. There are just some things that it would be good for you to have knowledge of, to think about a little bit, to evaluate the benefit to your own life from. So I'm going to give you a couple of them. Tim and I spend from 3 to 5 hours a week together planning, praying, counseling with one another. When we do a message, we spend anywhere between 8 and 20 hours in preparation for an address to you. As much as possible, we do so without asking a salary from you. As much as possible. We try to serve as much as we can. We try to visit you as much as we can. We try to model before you a life in the Lord to your own faith benefit. Just to have an example before you. We haven't arrived, but we have chosen to lead, and we have been recognized as having a character that is able to lead, and so we do. It's to your benefit to appreciate our labor and to pray for us. Paul asked for that in verse 25 of the verses we just read. Pray for us. You don't like something? Pray for us. You can talk to us, but pray for us. Pray. So this passage that we just read has some 20 admonitions in it towards sanctification and maturity, but the motivation for them all is the gospel. It's what we just went over in the last several weeks. the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. These are the motivations from chapters 4 and 5. You know, a lot of the Christian life, a lot of Christians' motivation is simple psychology, really. It's not that difficult to figure out. God gives us a new heart, a new mind, a new will, new desires. It's like a lot of successful sales schemes. They're aimed at making the buyer want to buy something. That's why on particularly large purchases, they never tell you what the price is up front. They let you wade into it and tell you all the advantages, and then they let you know the price. Many years ago, I bought for my family a fire alarm system, whole house fire alarm system. And I did not learn the price of that little system until well after I had gone through hours already. We had a supper, you know, had wined us, you know, and then a presentation at our house and so forth. But by the time I bought it, I wanted to buy it. That was the point. And that's the way the gospel is. That's a godly principle. God's plan is to change our hearts to make us want to do his will first, and then to empower us to do it with his abiding presence, if we give him the liberty to act in our lives. You know, maturity is about growing to be able to do whatever you want to do. It's just that he changes your want-tos so that they're good instead of selfish. It's a win-win-win situation. Everybody gains. The community gains, you gain, and then the Lord gets glory. That's the way of God. It's really a good plan. So we really need to take a few minutes to review our motivation. Really, this is almost the biggest part of my message. What I mean is, I really don't think we need a whole lot of information about what the will of the Lord is. I think we need a lot of motivation. And last week, in the first part of chapter 5, we addressed the subject of the day of the Lord. Thank you. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back to this planet, and he's going to come back dealing out retribution, vengeance, on any who have not repented. He is the judge. And he has he's the judge for a very legitimate reason. And that reason is that he made all of this, and he made it in perfection, and if you mess it up, you got to deal with him. Now, you may have a different opinion of what perfection is, but the moment he returns, your opinion is going to vanish and evaporate about in a nanosecond, because you will know you're the creature. He made you. You are responsible to him. He gave you a requirement to be holy, but he gave you a will to choose not to. And if you die on the way home today and you have not yet repented of your sin, it'll be too late. You cannot turn back at that point. And Jesus said he is the only way. No one comes to the Father except by him, because no one else could pay the sin price. And if you don't repent and die in your sins, then when Jesus comes back, he is going to throw at you every sentence of justice for everything that you have ever done wrong, even a smaller thing as speaking an unpleasant word about your parents. There are few things as frightening as the subject of hell, death, and no more opportunity to repent. Once you die, it's over. Your opportunity to repent is over. The subject of hell, outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth is nowhere more prevalent than it is in the gospel from the lips of the one who's coming back as a judge. Please be honest with yourself today. Maybe you're putting him off because you're afraid he's going to steal your life from you. No, that's a lie. The thief steals. Jesus came to give. He wants to give you pardon. So please, again, if you have not done so, repent today and ask Jesus to be the King in your life. And you know, sometimes it's good for those of us who know we have believed to remember this subject of mercy and of forgiveness. When we were helpless, Romans 5 says we were helpless, we were sinners by nature, and we were enemies of God. Don't try to tell me that you've always been a friend of God. I've heard that numerous times. Oh, I've always liked God. We've always been together. No, the Bible doesn't say that's the case. You're lying. It's not true. You have not always been a friend of God. And see, the motivation changes. If you think you're always good with God, you won't be motivated. If you believe the gospel that Jesus said that I came to seek and to save the lost, then you will be naturally grateful. The Bible says all have sinned. The Bible says all have gone astray. The Bible says God laid your sin upon his own son and killed him for it. And because Jesus gave up his innocent, holy life as an atonement for you, God was soothed and he was able to provide you with forgiveness. And the Father wanted to do this. The Bible says it pleased him to crush his own son, not because he didn't value him, but because he wanted you so badly, he valued you so much, and he found a legitimate way to forgive you. Are you grateful? You know you should be. Are you grateful? I wish I could have Luke play Keith Green's Prodigal. He's done it before, but it takes 15 minutes. And it's just way too long. But it's Luke 15 in song. It's about the prodigal son. And the point of that parable is to describe the father's heart towards those who acknowledge their sin. The father ran down the lane when he saw him coming. He didn't see him coming and say, well, he'll be here soon. He ran down the lane to embrace him because he knew the son had had a change of heart, and the son said, Father, I have sinned against you and heaven. I am unworthy to be your son. And that provided that boy motivation for the rest of his life. So this is it. This is the motivation. The way the parable is told, the son would have been motivated for the rest of his life. Are you grateful? Because if you're not, then this is a burden. These admonitions are just a burden. Oh yeah, checklist. Did you do it? Yeah. But if you are freshly motivated, that's part of why we remember the Lord. Remember his death. Why did he die? Because of me. I'll tell you this. If you track with God, if you live your life in an honest faith, the way we've been describing, reading the Bible daily, having an honest prayer, I guarantee you, you will grow to emotionally love him more. A lot of us, when we came to faith, were just plain scared. There was no, oh yeah, God, now I love you so much. No, this is a relationship that we grow in. It's a process. So we're talking about motivation here. And I'm just thinking that with this proper motivation, then we can look at these admonitions. Okay. So, this is our verse-by-verse look at this then. We've already looked at 12 and 13. In those verses, I saw three admonitions: to appreciate your pastors, to esteem them, and then a command to live at peace with one another. And then I asked myself the question of, well, why is that, live with peace with one another, why is that connected to esteeming your pastors? And I'm not really sure, but perhaps it relates to a relationship between a pastor and the flock. Sometimes you guys know more than we do. That's fine. But when you parade what you know, there can be a tension there. And he's just saying, live in peace with one another. Then in verse 14, Verse 14 says, but I urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, help the weak, and encourage the faint-hearted. And so this is the way I think about this. The unruly person says, I don't want to do that. The faint-hearted person says, I don't think I can. And the weak person says, I can't do that. But the thing that encourages me the most about this verse is the last admonition, be patient with all men. You know, we get into ruts in our sin. We just do. We get into ruts. We get into patterns of thoughts that keep returning to us. And this is true of all of us. We know what it's like, and we know how long it has taken God to patiently work with us. And so what he is saying here is we have our opportunity with one another to practice what we have been given. Be patient with all men. And then in verse 15, this theme is almost continued. This is the verse that says, don't return evil for evil. The theme of this is the theme of living the gospel towards one another. The problem is that we think, well, you're a believer, so you must be perfect. But you're not behaving perfectly, and I don't like that. And I'll show you how I don't like that. Do something bad back to you. Usually it's just natural. You know, I get offended, I talk differently. This is another opportunity to live the fact that God didn't deal with me that way. God brought me when I was really confused. I really did not understand this whole... I was so religious. That was my problem. I was so religious that how can I not be saved? In fact, I thought I had lost my salvation when I came to Christ. Because I was so religious, I thought that was it. But I was so confused that I couldn't see it. And so God was patient with me, and therefore I do not need to return evil for evil. It's an opportunity to display the message of mercy for the encouragement and sanctification of your brother. All right, then in verses 16 to 18, you know, what do those verses say? 16 to 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Yes, yes, this is God's will for your life. I had this question when I read this passage. Is the thought of giving thanks in all things that it's God's will for me to give thanks in all things, or is the thought of the passage that what I am experiencing is God's will for me, therefore give thanks for it? I mean, even if it is maybe something bad happened to me, but God allowed it to happen, therefore it might be God's will. I don't know, it's probably the first, just plain give thanks in all things, but I think it bears notice that God tells us that trials are coming for our lives. Things, a trial by definition is something I don't want. And we can give thanks if we see the trial as coming from his hand, that he allowed it, and that he's going to turn it around for good. Then we can give thanks. In verses 19 to 22, there are several admonitions that may concern a gathering of believers. He says, don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. It may be that the community is in view here, the community of our gathering together. And it is so easy for us to squelch somebody's spirit. This verse uses the capital S. Don't quench the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You have the ability to do that. Sometimes it's just an angry look. Sometimes it's not being willing to put up with another person's immaturity. I think about Jenny Larson again in this. You know, Jenny was so communicative. As we sing this morning, she would have had her hands up in the air when we would sing we fall down, she would get on her knees, and it's embarrassing. if you are more of a stoic person. But you can squelch somebody. And you can shut down the spirit. Think of Melody, you know, in Nigeria. I understand they're wild. Oh, sorry, Josh. They let it go. They let the spirit sway them. And we might be uncomfortable with that, but we can also squelch the spirit. There's liberty in the spirit. Now, he says, examine everything carefully. You can get carried away. Examine everything carefully, but we have time to do that. We can make sure we're not going off. Tim mentioned this week that when he was in junior high, and his track coach made some remark to him that left a mark to this day. It shut him down. There's a part of his manhood, he said, that was shut down that day. Now, he's discovered it, and so he's on the mend. But we have that ability to squelch one another, to squash one another. And these verses are just encouraging, admonishing us to be careful how we come across to one another and to allow the freedom of the Spirit, to allow for immaturity. And in the New Testament, it is always up to the mature to carry the burden of the immature. Verse 23, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And I just think, again, here's the subject of the whole letter, that we would be being sanctified until Christ comes. Every day until Christ comes, that we would be being set apart. This is the goal of the fellowship of believers, becoming more and more like Christ, and useful to him with the expectation that he is coming again. The constant expectation that he's coming again. I would love it if we could reinstitute the word that the early believers used as a greeting. It is the word Maranatha, which means, O Lord, come. If we remind one another that he is coming, the Bible promises it'll have an effect on us of purification. I thought of 1 John 3 in this regard, and I cut it out because I didn't think I'd have time, but it talks about the more we think about his return, the more pure we will become. If you know him, then grow in him. Be grateful. Be humble. Be educated as to the admonitions toward maturity, and then verse 24 will prove true in your life. Faithful is he who calls you, and he'll bring it to pass. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you. I see here that Paul said, make sure this is read everywhere. Make sure everybody hears this. If it's you speaking, we need to hear it. I just ask your special blessing on this group of believers here. I believe that we can ask you for special favor, and I ask you for special favor on every life here. Give us understanding. Remind us when it's our turn to display aspects of the gospel until you return. In Jesus' name, amen.